Today we're starting a new sermon series here at SBC that's going to go for the next 4 weeks here. We're calling it the Songs of Faith as we examine some of the great hymns, the great songs of the church that become sort of like the kind of the background music, kind of our background track for our life of faith. You probably know this, but it amazes me on a regular basis how amazing music is in general. You think about this. It could be decades later, and all of a sudden I hear a song on the radio, and I can, it's incredible, right? I can sing the tune of the song. I often know all the words to the song. In fact, sometimes I even know the place where I heard that song first, and even sometimes it brings back the emotions of what was going on when that song came to be for me. And maybe that's true for you too. And I think that makes sense, right? Our bodies literally are built on vibrations. Think about that, of atoms and molecules bouncing up against each other, creating energy and light and movement. And somehow music, it seems, organizes that truth and brings it out into something that imprints itself on us. Its frequencies blend with ours and then take up resonance in our souls, which is why it's so powerful, and a powerful teaching tool for the church throughout the ages. Music, good music, makes a difference. It makes a difference in our spiritual lives. And of all the songs of faith, and there's lots of them, and we sang some of them today, there are some songs, it seems, that stand the test of time and go through the ages. And it's those songs that some of them, just a few of them, four of them, that we're going to focus on in this short series. We sometimes call these songs hymns. The word hymn literally in Greek means, from hymnos, literally means song of praise. That's what a hymn is. And these are the songs that sort of mark the church's life from generation to generation. And so we're going to have a chance to look at some of these along, of course, with the scriptures out of which they arise. So we're going to look at, as you might figure out, Amazing Grace today. Next week, Kelly's going to preach for us on It Is Well with My Soul. Tyler Easley is going to preach for us on A Mighty Fortress. Thank you. I'm glad you're here. And then the last one is going to be Great Is Thy Faithfulness. It's going to be great. Today we're looking at this song, Amazing Grace, which has really been an anthem for us from the 18th century. But this is what's interesting to me about this song. It's not just an anthem for the church, but if you think about it, it's sort of like an anthem for our nation, right? This is the song that we've heard presidents sing. We've heard them at state funerals, even recently. We hear them at the site of terrorist attacks and everything in between. And that is so beautifully strange to me, that in this world that is so much filled with anti-grace, it seems, that somehow our world has found deep meaning in the center of what is, as we talked about with the kids, our very core belief, and that is the grace of Almighty God. Whether we know it or not, that becomes the center, this base note that we need. Kurt read for us from Psalm 145, and we sung it almost directly right afterwards. So let me open us our study of this and this hymn with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today. Thank you for this gift. And we do pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you might open up your word to us, that we might understand you and know you more and know ourselves more and know who you call us and invite us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, some of the best songs are the simplest ones. And it was in late 1772 when a man named John Newton, and we'll put his picture up there. I'm going for that hair later. Yeah, that's impossible, but that's okay. Sat at his desk trying to pen the words to this tune, Amazing Grace. Newton was a parish pastor of the Church of England. He was in a town called Olney, which is like 60 miles north of London. He'd been a pastor there for 8 years, and he was trying to care for this community spiritually care for them, of this community of mostly lower class, simple tradesmen, farm workers, seamstresses, people who worked out in the farms, and trying to teach them about faith. That, in a structure of the Church of England, which is at the time was not known for its accessibility, right? It is a church of scholars. It's a church of polished pulpiteers. It's a church of educated clergy who were some of the elite thinkers of the day. But in a place like Olney, where Newton was a pastor, far from a hotbed of academia, thoroughly entrenched in their struggles of everyday life of a small village, Newton wrestled with how can I translate the gospel for everyday consumption for these people. Well, guess what? Newton found his medium, and that was music. Music became one of the keys, right? And it makes sense because it comes down to simple rhymes, simple rhythms, words, phrases that can be rehearsed and remembered and resuscitated and responded to. Newton actually started writing music for children. That's how he started this gig. On Thursdays, apparently, they would have 200 kids from that village that would come together, sort of like our grow, I suppose, for teaching. And what Newton found is that when he made rhymes and lyrics to the teachings, the kids totally got into it and they remembered it. And so Newton decided, hey, if the kids are for this, then the adults could use it too. And so then he started this pattern, Newton did, where he would write a short song as he was getting ready for his prayer meetings. They wouldn't actually allow the songs in the church service in the Church of England. That's a different story. But at the time, he would write them for these prayer meetings, and he would write, it came down to where he would be writing like one song a week to go along with the lesson. Isn't that creative? And it was this simple art form, this simple power that made this song, Amazing Grace, in some ways come to fruition. He wrote it, I said, in 1772 at the very end of December, right? Almost like the last thing he did before the calendar ticked over. And he was writing it for the start of this new year, right? For his congregation, on what to base their futures on. And if you think about this hymn that we sing over and over again, it is super simple. In the original text, there was only 146 words, and guess what? 125 of them only had one syllable, right? I once was lost, but now am found, but blind, but now I see. Commentators say it is a medium-brow lyric for a low-brow congregation. But it was to teach them. It was to teach them the core of their faith, this unquenchable grace of God, and he wrote it exactly for them. He's not the first one who thought of this. Psalm 145, our text for today, which Kurt read for us, is an example of that. Remember, the Psalms were literally songs. They were songs sung in worship and in teaching and are easily the most used verses in all of Scripture, really, the Psalms. Not in all of Scripture, it's the longest book, but in all the generations, it's the one that's most quoted. Psalm 145 is a great example of that. Newton used music to teach faith to kids. And guess what? This was likely a song, Psalm 145, to teach faith to kids. One of the ways we know that is because it's literally an acrostic poem. It's interesting. If you look at the first line in Hebrew of every line of 145, it's the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So just like we have songs for kids where they memorize their ABCs, that's what's going on here, except for ABC, it's Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and all the rest of the Hebrew words or letters. And here's the core. So think about this. This is a simple song to teach kids the faith, and it's the core of the message. And here it is, and we're going to put it on the screen. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Right? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We sang that just a little bit earlier as well. This is not a unique phrase to Scripture. It's all over the Psalms, but it actually started much earlier. It actually comes from Exodus 34. And I'll remind you what's happening there. Moses The people have just disobeyed God. Remember, Moses goes up, gets the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai. As he's up there, the people go crazy. They make the golden calf. They start worshiping other gods. He comes down. He breaks the tablets, gets mad at them. But in Exodus 34, we see the resolution. God calls Moses back up on the mountain. He tells him to make another set of tablets. The people's betrayal, think about this, the people's betrayal would have been enough for most gods to just toss them in, right? Why am I even bothering with you? And yet when God reconvenes Moses for the second time and he appears to Moses, Moses blurts out these words, and we'll put them up on the screen. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, right? So this becomes the theme that the psalmist picks up. This God who is gracious and compassionate, this God who, even though the people turn away from him, he comes back and for some odd reason, because he can't stop loving them, gives them a second and third and fourth and fifth chance. Moses can't believe what God has done. Moses can't believe that God has done so much that he would forgive and show compassion to sinful people. And that is what the psalmist writes. That is what our God does. Right? Our God has this amazing grace for us, right? He saves us from ourselves. He performs abundant goodness towards us, but not just on us, but in towards the entire creation. Psalm 145 keeps that teaching alive, and it does it in these simple, profound terms, right? Teachings good enough for kids in the ABCs. And in a simple village like Olney, with simple folks and simple needs, the simplest and most profound thing Newton needs to teach them is that grace abounds for everyone. And in our world that seems to be aiming for destruction, it's this claim of grace, it seems to me, that when we come to these natural disasters, when we come to these state funerals, when we come into any particular public realm, it seems like that's what people are yearning for, whether they know it or not. They need to know that there is grace that abounds, and that is what Newton claimed for his people, and that's what the psalmist claims for us. But there's another truth that Newton was claiming in the writing of this song. He wasn't just claiming it for his people, but guess what? He was claiming it for himself. Because you see, Newton had a lot in his life that he was ashamed of. I'll give you a little reboot. He grew up the son of a sea captain. He eventually became a sea captain himself, but not just a sea captain. He became a slave trading sea captain. A captain who took multiple long voyages to the shores of Africa to buy and to sell people for profit. Later on, it was only much later, towards the end of his life, as Christ took a hold of him more and more, that he started to see the horrors and the mistakes that he had made and how it had affected not just his life, but other people's lives. In 1780, the children of the great abolitionist and friend of Newton, William Wilberforce. In fact, Newton really became a mentor for Wilberforce, who was thinking about leaving public life and becoming a minister himself. And Newton convinced him, saying, no, your job is in the public sphere. You can do the most good for God right where you're at. A good word for those of us who do work in the public sphere as well. But anyway, his children wrote this about him, and I'll put the quote up on the screen here. From this really good book, John Newton, by Jonathan Aitken. Remorse for Newton's own early share in its iniquity, of course, around slavery, kept it so constantly before that holy man that Mr. Wilberforce frequently declared that he never spent one half an hour in his company without hearing some allusion to it. Right. He'd become an abolitionist. He helped lead the charge, along with Wilberforce and others, to stop this horrible practice of slavery, and yet his past haunted him throughout his life. And friends, that can be true for us too, right? There are things in our past, things that we've done, maybe even a lifetime ago, that haunt us, things that grip us with despair, things that come away and choke us, choke our life away and our life's work. And what we need to hear, what we have to hear, is that God has grace for us. It's fine for the world. We can say, of course, there's grace for the world, but I need to hear that there's grace for me. And I think that's true for Newton too. As he's penning this song at the end of December for his congregation, I think he's also penning it for himself. Which is why I don't think it's a coincidence that in the psalm itself, if you look, there's 15 first-person pronouns. There's lots of I's, right? I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see, right? This is a song that's ultimately personal. Grace is for us, but grace is for you. There are times when I need to hear God's proclamation of grace for me. Sometimes it's easy for the world, but it's hard for me. And so that's a question for us. How successful am I? How successful are you hearing God's amazing grace for you? And what stands in your way today? Newton wrote this song for his congregation. He wrote it for himself. But you know what? I think there was also another person that he wrote it for. And that was this person. We'll put his picture up on the screen. And here, Newton's on the right. And on the left is a man named William Cowper. Cowper was Newton's best friend. He actually lived right next door to him in Olney. And Cowper was one of the premier English poets of the day. And he and Newton got together, and they would write songs together, some of these weekly hymns. And in fact, together they wrote over 300 hymns and really started, in some ways, the movement of modern hymnody. They were faithful friends, and they were loyal companions. But Cowper, his best friend, had a dark burden, and that was this. He struggled with depression. He'd even been hospitalized multiple times for insanity and for attempted suicide. And in fact, right after this, in January 1 in 1773, Cowper was so gripped with fear and depression that God would abandon him, that God was going to leave him because of his doubts and his mistakes. It was so crippling that he even tried to end his own life just a few days after Newton wrote this song. So you can imagine, with that in mind, it would make sense to me that Newton is not only claiming this for his church, and he's claiming this grace for himself, but he's also claiming this grace for his own personal friend, William Cowper. Right? And it makes sense that amazing grace could also have been a message of hope, not just for others, not just for himself, but for that best friend, for that one that he loves. Psalm 145 ends with a reprise of sorts. It says this: "The Lord is faithful in all his words and gracious in all of his deeds." That is what Newton has to hold on to for his friend. That is what we have to hold on to for those that we love. We have to claim them for ourselves, but we have to claim them for those in our world. One final story with that. In my office, I'm going to put up a picture here. In my office, I have this picture that is hanging above my door, kind of my door going out into the hallway. And I think ever since I've been a pastor, I've had this picture up. It's by Keith Haring. He's a graffiti artist, of course, of this man lifting up a child. And when I see it, it reminds me personally of some dark days in my past. When I was at Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, Christy and I, we were just newly pregnant. We were so excited for this new little life. We were ready to welcome into the world. What could go wrong? Well, all of a sudden, our world was rocked. We went and we had a routine ultrasound. And the doctor said that our child had all the markers for some serious birth defects. They couldn't know for sure. We would just need to prepare ourselves for what they said was the worst. Now, I know many of you have had that experience where you love someone so much, even a baby that you don't yet know, and you don't have the ability to do anything to really control it. And for me, kind of a naive kid, it knocked me on my back. What could we do in such a dark space to find much hope? How do we do this? Never had to do this before. But then I was reminded of who we were dealing with. A God who is so much bigger than all of us. A God who is faithful in his words and gracious in all his deeds, as Psalm 145 says. And so all we could do was entrust ourselves, trust this child over to God. Trust not the situation that we were in, but him. And while our Lucy was born, just as expected, the bigger truth was imprinted on me. And that's really the image of this picture, that our job is to hold up those we love in the light of God's amazing grace. That is what our job is. And that is enough. That, I think, is what Newton was doing for his friend. He was simply holding him up into the truth of God's amazing grace. And so the question is true for me, and the claim is true. Who is it in your life that needs a dose of God's amazing grace? Is it this world that we're living in that is really filled with anti-grace? It's oppressing. Do we need to just lift it up to God's amazing grace? Is it you who needs to know that the Lord is faithful and compassionate towards you today? That he's slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love? Is it someone that you love? Someone that maybe is beyond the capacity for you to fix? May it be God's amazing grace that holds you. May it be God's amazing grace that covers you and them. And like Newton, may it be God's amazing grace that sings through you into this dark and this broken world. For friends, when we live into that, we are experiencing this God of amazing grace, and we are passing it on to the world. And that is good news. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this beautiful song, but also this beautiful scripture, Lord, that even from the very beginning, we are reminded that your grace, your steadfast love and abounding mercy covers us, Lord, and that without that, and with that, we have nothing to fear. And so, Lord, for ourselves and for this world, for those we love, for those that we hurt for, Lord, for those that we cannot fix, for those that we feel so totally out of control with, Lord, we simply present them to you, and we entrust ourselves and our loved ones in this world to you and to your amazing grace and your amazing love. And we give you thanks that we can do that, and we have courage in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.